turned on. So how often does one get a chance with a captive audience to tell them about one of their favorite words? And that's my privilege tonight, because the word that's translated as steadfast love has been one of my favorite words for over a decade. I don't know hardly any Hebrew, but this word has just been a rich blessing to me, and my hope is that tonight I will be able to transmit some of that to you so it becomes one of your favorite words. I have really three goals tonight. One is to explore the rich meaning of this word, this very important word, with you. And as the meaning unfolds, for you to begin to love this word as well, and even to learn how to pronounce the word in Hebrew and begin to look for it as you read the Old Testament. It's a very common word. We heard it today, this morning, in one of the Psalms. It occurs 249 times in the Old Testament. It's found in the Pentateuch, histories, prophets, and very frequently in the Psalms. Once you learn this word, you can't avoid it. You'll see it everywhere. And I want a special blessing to be upon you when you actually do see that. So with those goals in mind and knowing that I can't accomplish this without the help of the Lord, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads before you, it is because you are great and we are not. And as we look to understand your word better, we know that we can't do that with any human mentality or wisdom, but we need the Holy Spirit. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in me this evening and each one of us, that together as we learn more about your wonderful steadfast love, there will be a blessing that won't just last for this evening, will go with us from now on. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 145 is our text again for this evening. And as you've been told, the Psalm 145 through 150 is our praise psalms. It praises God. And if you want to use musical terms, we might start out in 145 with mezzo forte, and then there's poco a poco, crescendo upon crescendo, until 150, it's like a triple fortissimo. And you'll see that what falls out is everything, but so the only thing we're left was every single phrase, basically in Psalm 50, says starts with praise the Lord. That's hallelujah, yeah, praise to the Lord. And I think that as we look at this psalm, it is just so wonderful the way the psalmist has written this. So 145, I'm going to read the first nine verses. This is a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Pope mic's off. Is that correct? Is my mic on? It says it's on. No? Yeah. Get up higher. Hello, test. Are we on now? Or should I use the pulpit mic? I can hear. That's good. It looks like it's working now. Yeah. Well, of these words in Psalm 145 used to describe the character of God, the most significant and the one from which the other descriptors derive is what's translated here in the ESV as steadfast love. Now, how many of you know some Hebrew? How many know at least 50 words in Hebrew? Raise your hand. Phil does, okay, he's the exception here. How many know 10 words of Hebrew?
How about two words of Hebrew? Oh, okay. Two words of Hebrew for John back there. Guess what? Before you leave tonight, you're going to learn to speak two Hebrew words. So that's that's one of our goals for tonight. Now, the original Hebrew contains only consonants, no vowels. And most root words have only three letters. That's three consonants, no vowels again. So subtle variation in the pronouncing of Hebrew words can greatly alter the meaning. So let's take a simple word. The word for king, 145:1 says, I will extol you, my God, and king. And the Hebrew word for Greek, Hebrew word for king, uses the letters MLK, and doesn't stand for Martin Luther King, but is pronounced as Melech, and that means king. My God, Elohim, another Hebrew word, and king. But the same three letters, MLK in Hebrew, also mean Molech, the god of the Amorites. So when you see those three Hebrew letters, what do? You have to do it by context, and that's why pronunciation is very, very important. So later on, the scribes added little marks to help with pronunciation and to serve as vowels. And you see them on the screen there, and the dots generally below or to the side and occasionally above the Hebrew letters so that they could be careful about pronunciation. People who spoke Hebrew, it was very important to create the words in the mouth, and there's a certain mouth feel, a certain delight in expressing the language. And they wanted to be very, very careful to form their words with precision. Now, the word for translated as capital L-O-R-D in our Bibles is the four letters Y-H-W-H. Some is called the Tetragrammaton. And that's the word for the Lord. But because they were so afraid of what it said in Exodus, that you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, they call this the ineffable name, the one indescribable and almost inexpressible. And so when they saw that in the text, Y-H-W-H, which we'd say Yahweh or Jehovah, and actually we don't know what the pronunciation was in Old Testament times, they would substitute the word Adonai. Even today, my Jewish friends don't want to pronounce that word. They would say Adonai when they see that in Hebrew. So the Hebrew word here translated as steadfast love has three letters, H, S, and D. So how are you going to pronounce that? Well, it's usually transliterated as C-H-S-E-D or K-H-E-S-E-D as an aid to pronunciation. That has nothing to do with the Hebrew. It just helps English people try to make that sound. So the English K sound is a hint towards pronunciation of the Hebrew H, but it's formed in a different place in the mouth. So we're going to. My note says vocal demonstration ensues, so we're going to do that. So I want you to start the letter K, form your mouth like you're going to say a K, and where's your tongue? But and if you say K, what we hear is the vowel sound. I just want to hear the consonant sign. So your tongue is actually just behind your teeth, and the air comes and kind of stops it for a moment and gets that K, so there's a little burst of air there. So anatomy of the mouth, you know, we have the teeth, and right behind the teeth is a hard palate, and we have the mid palate, and we have the soft palate at the back, that little appendage is called the uvula. So when you make the Hebrew H sound, it's kind of like a K sound made at the back of your throat. So you're going to verbalize this, you're going to vocalize this. Put your tongue on the soft palate and just say like you're going to start to say the word, make an H sound. Get that? You're going to do that several times. And it sounds kind of guttural, and it's a little bit rough, but that is the sound of the H, or what we say the chesed, and that's the word, that's the way HSD is pronounced. Now, William Mounsey's Dictionary of the Old New Testament writes this: Chesed is one of the richest and most theologically insightful terms in the Old Testament, and is most poignantly revealed in the relation between God and humans. It's a relational term. In fact, it is the governing relationship God chooses to employ to relate to mankind. No single word or phrase can fully encompass the depth and meaning of this Hebrew word. Attempts to translate chesed into English include steadfast love, loyal love, covenantal faithfulness, unfailing love, loving kindness, eternal love, faithful love, and sometimes mercy or grace. Additional adjectives would be added to supplement the meaning, so generous, reliable, or abounding, truthful, and eternal can all be ways to try to get at the real meaning of this very rich Hebrew word. Chesed always embodies the idea of strength, steadfastness, and love, and that's agape love. That's doing what's best for the other people, no matter the cost to yourself. This is no perfunctory or changeable love, like most human love is, nor limited by time or condition, but flows from the character of God himself. Any word or words that fail to encompass these qualities inevitably lose some of its depth and richness. So you can begin to see the challenges translators face. What word do they use when they see chesed in the text? Remember that chesed is the guiding principle God chooses to engage with his people. It is therefore a covenantal love relationship. In a way, God covenants within the plurality of the Godhead and decides that this is the way I'm going to relate to mankind. Most covenants are between two equal parties, and the terms of the covenant list the mutual obligations and rights between them. But chesed is not a matter of obligation on God's part, but one of gracious generosity. And I mean gracious in the terms of New Testament grace. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. And in this relationship, God is the stronger party, always keeping his commitment, but without foregoing his character of truth and justice. When we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. Man has no power or right to claim chesed, but even in our failure, we can totally rely upon God's steadfast love. So let's hear what God himself says about his character and how he relates to mankind. So turn to Exodus chapter 34. I'm just going to read the first few verses there for the context. I'm going to start in verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two stones of tablet like the first, and he went early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. Now listen to this. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here is God making a manifestation to Moses, and he's going to describe his own character. So the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So he says, the Lord, this is a duplicate of the speech like Jesus saying, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or the same word as amen, amen. He's emphasized his own character. And look how he describes himself. Keeping steadfast love, keeping chesed for a thousand. That's thousands of generations. And when talking about thousands of generations, that's almost like an eternity. It's not a measurement. But if a generation is 30 or 35 years, how long is... That's 35,000 years. So when he says 2,000 generations, forever. This is the way he chooses to relate to humankind for forever. And when Moses sees this, and hears this, what does he do? Moses quickly bowed down his head toward the earth and worshiped. And I think that that is the proper response when we see him, and we certainly understand something about his character. The Jews knew this well. It's repeated many times throughout the Old Testament, and it's often reiterated. In fact, in Jonah 4:2, as Pastor Phil was preaching, you know, Jonah says, well, oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For what? I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in chesed and relenting from disaster. After his dalliance with Bathsheba and the death of their son, David wrote Psalm 51. Now, when the son was taken ill with the sickness that God said he was going to send on him, what did David do? Throws himself on the ground, doesn't eat, talks to no one, and beseeches God to see whether God would relent and let his son live. And so his associates saw him lying on the ground for a week, and then when his son died, they were afraid to tell him. Look, if he acted like this for a week, what's going to happen when we tell him his son did die? He's going to, what's going to happen? But what did happen when he heard them talking and even asked, he said, is the child dead? What did he do right after that? He got up, washed himself, put on a clean shirt, and went to the temple and worshiped. Well, how could he do that? Because he understood the chesed of God. And it wasn't that he deserved anything. He was a sinner. So in Psalm 51:1, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your chesed. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David is relying on the promise of God to deal with his people with chesed. He is not presumptuous of God's mercy, but rather affirms the character of God who is unchanging and always reliable. Do we not sing, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases? His mercies, what? Never come to an end. Note that in Exodus passage, Moses, hearing God, quickly bowed down and worshipped. When David learned of the death of his son, he immediately got up, washed, went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Worship is the only proper response to God's love, mercy, grace, and steadfast love. And is it not the ultimate purpose of creation and salvation that worshipers from every tongue and tribe and nation will spend eternity proclaiming the chesed of God? Well, we're fortunate that one of the psalms is actually an exposition of chesed. Turn to Psalm 107. Number 107. This is a marvelously constructed and intricate psalm. We're only going to scratch the surface of it this evening. But the first and last verses, which talk about God's steadfast love, form an ellipsis and kind of some parentheses. And inside that, there are four sections that also end with God's steadfast love. So the first and last verses, 1 to 43, mention that. And also verses 8, 15, 21, and 31. So we have a series of ellipses within ellipses of this overarching construction. Spurgeon, commenting on the intricate design of the psalm, said this: the construction of the psalm is highly poetical, and merely as a composition, that is without its meaning, as a composition, would be hard to find its peer among human production. The bards of the Bible hold no second place to the sons of song. Well, there are five sections here. It starts off with a statement of thanksgiving and proclamation. And then there's a section that describes the hungry and thirsty lost in the desert. And a second group of people, the weary and heavy laden prisoners. The third group is the physically and soulfully sick. The fourth are seafarers in distress. And then a fifth section talks about the power of God over nature, blessing for the obedient and judgment on the wicked. But the topic of this is the steadfast love of God. So let's look at this verse and this psalm in a bit more detail. Psalm 107, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. So, it's a psalm of praise. Give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. And it's a demonstration of God showing steadfast love to his people. Verse 2 calls upon those who through the steadfastness of God had been redeemed out of trouble, or the hand of the foe to what? To say so. Why don't we say so more often? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you're redeemed, shouldn't we be saying that frequently and loudly and joyfully? The enemy is always eager to cause trouble, especially for those whom God favors. The redeemed, those who have tasted salvation, should be eager to give thanks to God and proclaim his wondrous works. And in verse 3, he's gathered in from the lands. Well, who is surrounding Israel? Who is to the east? To the east were the Babylonians and later the Persians. To the west, there were the Philistines. To the north were the Assyrians. And from the south was Egypt. And actually, the Hebrew means from the sea. And of course, Egypt faces the sea. Well, this may refer to Israel in exile, whom God brought back to the land of promise. But I think it shows you that also he gathers in redeemed from all over the known world. The theme for the next four sections follows a similar plan. First is description of men in desperate trouble and distress, followed by a crying out to God for help, God's response, his deliverance from distress, and then praise to God for his chesed. So we're going to read now the next section about the wanderers. Verse 4. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works, the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. This may bring to mind the wandering of Israel in the desert for 40 years. They found no city to dwell in, no comforts along the way. They were continually surrounded by enemies. They found no relief for their hunger and thirst. God always was there for them. And until their extremity, they cried out to the Lord, the only one who could provide what they needed. Then they were led by a straight path to the city of God's choice. The straight path is the narrow way, the only way that leads to salvation and to a city that God has built for them. Well, is this not the way mankind acts today? It's been said there are no atheists in foxholes. When you're about to be killed, you know, you begin thinking of God. But why don't we turn to God sooner? He offers a light burden and a promise of cleaving close to their brother. I think this section is a picture of spiritual hunger and thirst, the distress of worldly troubles from which there is no relief outside of Christ. Let them thank the Lord. He fills empty souls with good things. This is certainly talking about salvation. Let's go on, verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his chesed and his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Again, this is a description of spiritual darkness. Those living in the shadow of death, which without intervention by God will result in eternal death. These are dead men walking. And is that not the status of every pre-Christian, every non-Christian now? The penalty of death is on them. It's just a matter of time until they taste that. But here the prisoners in affliction are in irons of their own making, for they had rebelled against the words of God and his counsel. So God bowed them down with hard labor. Then they fell before the Lord and cried out for help. This may recall Israel in exile and slavery, but it also includes those who deny God, atheists and anti-theists, those who love the world and hate God and are in open rebellion to his counsel. Let me ask you a question. What did you consider yourself in relation to God before you were a Christian? How did you feel about God? Were you a God-hater? Were you against God? Did you hate God? Paul reminds in Romans 4, 8 to 10 this, but God shows his love to us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were, what's the next word? Enemies. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Our reconciliation God accomplished while we were his enemies. He made us his friends, but it's not that we changed to deserve that. We rejoice in God who can burst the iron bonds of sin and bring one out of darkness and death into life. Charles Wesley wrote, he, meaning Christ, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Amen, brothers and sisters? Availed for us. The third section begins in verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his chesed, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. These are pretty sick people, aren't they? They're sick in body and sick in soul. In truth, the practice of sin is at the bottom of all sorrow. The practice of sin is at the bottom of all sorrow. Indulging the passions of the flesh yields a fleeting joy and an unending sorrow. Think of all the diseases associated with promiscuity and drug use. The lust for a higher high to satisfy frequently leads to death. You know, you need more and more drug to get the same high, and yet your body wants more and more, and soon you're exposed to a deadly dose. Living daily this way puts one near the gates of death. Nutritious food is rejected. The only thought is about the next hit or the next fix. But what's amazing here, but when they cried to the Lord, he delivered them out of their trouble. By his steadfast love, he healed them. He saved them. Is it possible to describe such grace or mercy? Are there any words that do that justice? Or to understand its depths? We should be like verse 22. Let all who know his love, and that's us, offer thanksgiving and sing songs of joy. I think that we don't associate songs of joy with our salvation often enough and frequently enough, and certainly I know I don't. It's too easy to become complacent about the grace and mercy we have received so undeservedly. So I have a few suggestions for you. When you're unhappy, you've forgotten the gospel. Remind yourself of its power. When you feel cheated or that you didn't get what was due you, remember what really was due you and what Jesus has done for you. When you envy others and think they got a better deal, give thanks to the riches that await you in heaven. When you feel small or belittled, praise God, your great Savior. When you're tempted to feel petty or stingy, the attitude will, I can use that more than he or she, ponder the sacrifice of God in human flesh and the price he paid for your salvation. Then, raise your voice in praise. As verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, for his steadfast love endures forever. A thankful heart will be a satisfied heart. The fourth section begins in 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Well, these are seamen conducting business on the great waters, on the ocean in the Mediterranean. You can't be a sailor for long and not observe the power and danger of the sea and also the wonder of its inhabitants. But a storm is brewing which lifts the sailors up to the sky and then plunges them into the deep. All their seamanship, knowledge, and experience are powerless as it is swallowed up in the storm. Death is imminent. But their cry for help is heard by the Lord, who brings them to a safe haven where there is all security and no distress. When I read this, I had to think of the parallel with Jonah 1. It's exactly the same story in Jonah 1, where they're trying to overcome the power of the storm, and they can't do that. And eventually they call for God for help. And I wonder if the psalmist didn't have that in mind when he was writing this section. In this passage, they are saved and thank God for his chesed and his wondrous works to the children of men. They are glad to see the waves become calm and rejoice in quiet waters where there's safety and security. Are these not where the gentle shepherd takes his own? He leads me beside still waters, and he who does that also leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The next session begins in verse 33. I think I didn't read verse 32, so we'll do that too. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert pool into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell. And they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless ways. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. This section reflects the power of God over all nature and his ability to reverse any natural event for his sovereign purpose. In his divine providence, he gives to men as he pleases. He is the one who lifts our comforts high or sinks them in the grave. We think we can depend upon flowing rivers and the seasons that we have become to rely on as if they'll always be there for us. Note this is not as rivers flow, but an action of God. It's he who turns the rivers into a desert. He turns a fruitful land to a salty waste as a judgment on evil men. But he also turns a desert into pools of water to feed the hungry. It is the spiritually hungry and needy that look to him as he raises out of affliction. In all these sections, we see that salvation, grace, mercy, love, forgiveness, restoration, and righteousness flow out of the chesed of God. And the final verse in 107 says this, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." It's worth meditating on. And I hope that as you begin to rehearse this word with me and say this in our final psalm, that it will become seared into your memory and that you'll begin to look for this word and begin to appreciate it more than you have in the past. All right, we're going to conclude tonight's message with responsive reading. In preparation for that, I need to give you a little bit of instruction. First of all, I want you to practice saying the word chesed. Maybe you tried it before, but you're going to say it about 25 times in a minute, so it's good to practice now. So go ahead and do this. Say it. You can say chesed, and put your tongue on your soft palate, and let some air out, as if you're saying an H, chesed. And it comes. There's a little K sound that comes there, but you're not trying to say K. You're just trying to say H. All right, let me hear you do it. Come on, let's go. Chesed. Chesed. Yeah. How are we doing, Phil? he's our Greek scholar. Okay. Well, there are two passages in the Psalms that are quite special. And these are called the Hallels. And there actually are two Hallels. One is Psalm 113 to 118, often called the Egyptian Hallel, which is recited at the Passover and at other times. And then there's what's called the Great Hallel, and that is Psalm 120 through 136. Now, as it turns out, the Psalms from each conclusion of those group of Psalms ends in praising the Lord for his steadfast love and its eternal nature. Let's turn to 118 for a moment here. I just want to let you see something in the first verses. And these were participatory psalms. These were psalms that were spoken and sung by both the Levites and the people. So, for example, in 118, the first part of each verse would be said by the Levites, and then the people would go like this. So the Levites would say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And people would say, "For his steadfast love endures forever." The Levites, "Let Israel say," the people, "His steadfast love endures forever." Levites, "Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say," and the people would respond, "His steadfast love endures forever." And again, end verse there, in verse 29, the same thing. So both of these Hallels end with giving thanks to God for his steadfast love. And the Psalms that are leading up to this are often called the Psalms of Ascent. Now, last year, Pastor Cliff preached several messages in some of the Psalms from the Psalms of Ascent. Those are Psalms 120 to 134. In fact, each one says at the top, a song of ascents. But 135 and 136 do not say that. And the reason for that is by then they're getting up to Jerusalem. So here we are. The highest praise can be spoken from the mouths of men is these Psalms, praising God for his steadfast love. And the heading Song of Ascents, they were recited and sung as people journeyed up to Jerusalem for festival days. They were ascending physically up the mountain where Jerusalem was, but their emotions and their thoughts were also turning more towards what was going to happen for that festival day. The number of lambs slain at Passover in Jesus' time could be as many as 250,000. And Josephus, a writer, confirms this and says that's a correct figure. Now, since there was to be no less than 10 people sharing one lamb, a conservative number of worshipers would be 2.5 to 3 million. Think of that many people going up to Jerusalem. Can you imagine the commotion? I want you to imagine the busy scene as these travelers approached the hill upon Jerusalem was built. They could hear the bustle of humanity in the public streets, the noisy bleating of goats and sheep. And when their eyes looked upon the temple, they could not hold back from raising their voices in praise. The Psalms of the Great Hallel are participatory. Now I want to ask you a question. When you have that many people there and they're saying, "Praise God for steadfast love," how do you think they're going to do it? Calmly or loudly? They're going to say it pretty loud, aren't they? And so when open your Bibles at Psalm 136, and we're going to do that. This is a participatory psalm. The Levites would recite a phrase, and the people would respond, as we showed you from 118. I'm going to teach you one more word. We've already learned chesed. Now we're going to add the word for forever, which is pretty easy. It's pronounced olam, not olam, but olam. A little bit of olam, a little more emphasis on the second syllable there. So chesed olam is what we read in your scripture as, "For his steadfast love endures forever." So we have 10 syllables in English, but only 4 in Hebrew. So you're going to say it in Hebrew. I'm going to read, I'm going to do the Levite part and read the first part of each verse. And then you are going to say it like the people would say it with a loud voice, Chesed Olam. And you're going to stand to do this. So let me have you stand. The word forever is not our forever, like when a guy sees a great-looking gal and says, I think I'm going to love her forever. This forever is eternal. This is like God himself. It's an eternal quality. And this is God's steadfast love. If grace and mercy flow out of chesed, it means that before the foundation of the world, God had determined that this is the way he was going to relate to his people eternally. So this indeed is love that never fails, love that is always triumphant. So here we are, Psalm 136. All right? And I will start to say the first part of the verse, and you will say, Chesed Olam, in a loud voice. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights. The sun to rule over the day. The moon and stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. He gives food to all flesh. Now let's say the whole verse together. Give thanks to the God of heaven for his chesed olam. Amen? All right. Please remain standing while we sing our final hymn.